Good evening, everyone. As you look at the screen, you see the word Psalms. Evidently, what I'm going to probably do for the remainder of the year from our weekly scripture reading is preach one lesson from the Psalms on Sunday evenings. And it's interesting to read through the Psalms and see the various kinds of Psalms that there are. And I think that this is one of those psalms that it's not a pleasant psalm to read if you get right down to it. If you look at it and you see it and you begin reading it, you get the title for the psalm and almost immediately, "Do not keep silent, O Lord," in verse 1. But this particular psalm is what would be classified as an imprecatory psalm. And what do I mean when I say it's an imprecatory psalm? Well, it is a psalm that is given, especially in this particular case, by the psalmist, which we believe to be David. But it is one in which the psalmist is praying for God to act quickly, to judge, and to punish the one that the author is praying about. The verb imprec means to pray evil against or to invoke a curse upon. And so when you're looking at this particular psalm, that's what you're seeing take place. The psalm could also, if you think about it, could be classified as a psalm or a prayer of deliverance from accusation and persecution, because in many ways that's what is taking place within this psalm. So think about those things as we are looking at this psalm, and we're going to make some application as we move along through the psalm, especially at the end of it. But keep in mind that, you know, as you read that, I kind of gazed around, and I didn't see very many smiles while the psalm was being read. If anything, I watched the forehead and the brow kind of furrow just a little bit, because you read the psalm, and it's intense. It's angry. And there have been some that have made comments about this psalm that reflect their feelings about it. And some of them, as one author said, it's the most terrible psalm in the whole Psalter. I'm thinking about that. I said, I don't know. I think Asaph's psalm was pretty horrible in Psalm 73, and listening to it and listening to him and what he was going through. But then others have said that these are further from the spirit of Christianity than anything else in the whole Psalter. And then the one says these things are written for our learning, not for our imitation. And I want you to consider that for a minute, because David, as he's writing this psalm, he's asking for God to act on his behalf. David's not wanting, is not asking for God to allow him to seek vengeance upon these people. He's asking for God's help in this. And so keep that in mind also as you go through this. And we're going to divide this psalm basically into three parts, into three sections. And so I want you to be mindful of that as we're looking along. And I want us to look first at the complaint of the psalmist. And keep David in mind too, because what type of spirit does David usually have, and especially when he demonstrates his love for God? And you think about Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." One of the most beautiful worded psalms there is, and you think about those words and his longing for God and knowing that God provides for him, and you come to this one and you hear David complaining. But you have to also keep in mind that it was testified of him that he was a man after God's own heart. He was one who God testified that he would do all of my will. And if his reasoning here can be believed, it's inspired. And for David to write this, and our understanding, David had done nothing to bring this conflict upon himself. There's no evidence for this thing to have happened to him. No good evidence, at least. But remember also that David in his life as king was not only a man after God's own heart, but it was also said of him that he was a man of war, a man of blood. Naturally, he's going to have enemies. And David had enemies, not only from other kings or other kingdoms, but also from within his own household. And there would be those who would try of his own household that would try to usurp his throne, supplant him as king, and overthrow him. And many times what they would use would be what we would do, gossip, trump up charges against him. And you listen to this, in the course of seeking to do good, men bent on selfish ambition, the evil indulgences that they participate in, had actually found their way to David and found David, these people had found David to be in their way and trying to remove him from that path. David complains that they had lied about him. I see a shadow in many ways right here about the lies that are being told about David and the lies that were told about our Savior and his trial. But you think about that. David complains they'd lied about him and they've surrounded him with words of hatred. David's enemies have stirred up unrest and rebellion against him. And you look at Psalm 109. You know, do not keep silent, O my God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me, and they have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And in turn for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. That almost, if you get right down to it, sounds like this is someone in his own family that's doing this to him. But you think about what's surprising or this, it stirs up this unrest, this rebellion against him. By exaggerating his flaws and attributing things to him that are lies. You think about what can happen when someone does that. It can stir up and foment hatred toward him in such a way that those who might have stood in opposition to him politically would have tried to advance their own cause. You see such things as in political campaigns in our nation. The old phrase, mudslinging. Well, that's what some of these people may have been doing at this particular time. Just discredit David. But think about it in terms of Christians. As children of God, Christians can find themselves victims of this same type of ugliness when adversaries cannot tie them to real evil. They'll trump things up because they want you silenced. I believe that what we're seeing more often in our nation today is an effort to silence those who are people of faith. And they'll do it by hook or crook. Doesn't matter how incorrect the lie is, as long as it's repeated often enough, people are going to start believing. How many times have you heard people say that the cause of the world's problems is religion? Well, you get that said enough by enough people often enough, and the world's going to start believing it, aren't they? When in essence we know that by adhering to the Word of God and following and doing His commandments, loving Him enough to do His commandments, these problems could be alleviated. This idea of morality today has been skewed so far off the path of what God has said we should be doing and how we should conduct our lives, that it's a new morality that we make up when it's convenient to us. But think about the saints in the first century, how they were accused of profaning the Hebrew temple, how that they were called to be rebellious against Caesar. And yet they weren't. None of it was true. And the same thing holds true in the 21st century. But when you begin looking at verse 6 of the psalm. And you start going through down to verse 20, you see the vindictive attitude. You see that either these verses put the vindictive attitude of David on display, or they merely ask God to remove from power a corrupt enemy. You think about that for just a moment, and you listen to David, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. There's that plea from to God to remove him, to get him out of the way, find someone to take his place. And you think about this. Some people might think that this could be confused with some bloodthirsty tyrant and accuse David of that type of thing, being that type of person. But in modern times, we've been confronted by individuals like that throughout history, haven't we? You think about our modern era, the 21st century, it wasn't that long ago that we were all, people of the world were wanting Saddam Hussein removed from position in Iraq, weren't we? Did prayers go up so that peace could be restored, that God would intervene? Maybe during history, people like Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, and others who became enemies of all humanity, people who professed faith, may have done what David did right here and asked God to intervene. You see, prayers for their conversion are thwarted by impenitence and suffering of their subjects. And I think that's sad at the same time. When I think about individuals that are suffering, sometimes what we do is we pray for their removal. We might even pray for their destruction instead, that something might be said or done, like Joe said in his prayer tonight, that might soften a heart, that they might become obedient to the gospel, that they might discover who the true one living God actually is and become obedient to Him. David prayed for removal. David prayed for destruction. And that's where individuals come up and they look at a psalm like this and they say, Christians shouldn't pray prayers like this. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against any person. That's verse 20. And then the last section of this psalm. Save the wounded. When you look beginning at verse 20, one, things change just a little bit. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good to deliver me. There was a confidence in God that David had to be delivered in this. But said, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord, God, my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. And I'm just going to stop right there. And you look at this. David closes by reminding himself of his trust in God. He trusts God enough that God will turn things around for His servant. Trust Him enough that God will help him overcome the things that are being, the slander that's being spoken about him. And what he does is he makes a promise to God to worship Him. Listen to the rest of the psalm, then. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your mercy. But look at verse 28, or better yet, down to verse 30. I will praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him along among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. I will greatly praise the Lord. And actually, when you think about it, he ends the psalm the way he started it. Because he started the psalm, do not keep silent, O my God, O God of my praise. You look at a psalm like this, and it's not one where you actually think that there is much benefit to the person reading it today. And I think that there is. I think that there are many applications that we can make from this. And the first of which is love your enemy. In it, David expresses that he loved them, but what he got in return was not love. It wasn't as if he did not, you know, ever want to see this person or people again. But what he said was that they returned for him not what he gave them. And so we love our enemies. And think about this in terms of this, in these terms. We've got enemies today, and actually we face about three. Well, I've got three different types of enemies on the screen. You may classify them differently than this. But you've got personal enemies whose animosity is rooted in personalities or proximity. And you think about that in that when personalities clash and how individuals can become enemies simply because of that. In school, you students become at odds with one another. One person might be of the popular group. One person might be over here, the not able to eat at the cool table during lunch. And you see similar things that take place in our world today, every day. Adults can become enemies of one another because they disagree. One of the best places in the world right now that you can develop enemies is on the internet, with social media. All you have to do is say one thing that somebody doesn't like, and you can start a firestorm, can't you, Carl? It's not hard to do in social media. People can get at odds with one another, and the next thing you know, you've got a rant that's going on that's just words that you don't want to repeat. You can develop enemies. You have enemies of the cross who persecute and teach error. And you have those that Jesus had enemies when he was alive and that sought to kill him and eventually did take him to the cross. But you know what? We fight a spiritual warfare, not a physical one. And our spiritual warfare as soldiers of that cross, we still are commanded to love our enemies. And then there are enemies of humanity who torture, enslave, rape, threaten, and even kill. Some people that are just, well, you almost get the impression that they, and I know this isn't true, but you almost get the impression that they were just born that way. But it's been choices that they have made. And I believe that we can have the attitude, you know, or ask the question, can we have the attitude of David or even, say, of Mark or John? And I want you to think about that. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9. And beginning at verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We've read this already in our Bible class on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. And sent messengers before him. And remember James and John in this? Not Mark and John, James and John. But you think about this. What did they want to do? They wanted to rain down fire from heaven, like just as Elijah did in verse 54, because people were rejecting Jesus Christ, did not want him to enter into their city because he'd set his face to Jerusalem, the Samaritans at least. And Jesus had to explain to them. He rebuked them, actually. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so you see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus had told them, love your enemies. Well, I believe that we should be striving to convert personal enemies. I think that's something that the Scriptures teach us. When you turn over to Romans chapter 12, you can look over there and you can see here that we leave vengeance to God. You let Him take care of that, but what our attitude should be is to repay no one evil for evil. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, so much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I look at the Psalm 109, probably a little bit differently than some others, because I believe David was leaving that judgment, that vengeance, up to God. Now, he may have been asking God to act on his behalf, but he was still leaving it up to him. He wasn't the one that was going to take the vengeance personally. And neither should we. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do what is contrary to what we would normally think to do. Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what is the best way to try to overcome evil with good is that is to introduce an individual to who Jesus Christ is. To show them the grace and the mercy that God has given and put on display through His Son. And you know what will happen? If that person has a proper heart, God will overthrow him and straighten him out through the power of His Word. So we should be willing to make spiritual warfare, but not physical warfare. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3 through 6 mentions the fact that our warfare is a spiritual warfare against principalities and powers, not of this earth. And so we don't go out seeking bloodshed. We seek the destruction of the enemy so that we can make them friends of God. We should understand that God and government will sometimes have to punish enemies. You look at Romans chapter 13 and you can see that there. They have that authority to do that as God's representative. But let them handle it. Let God provide the justice for us. There's a second application in here that if you had been listening to the psalm very carefully, go back to Psalm 109 and look at verse 8. Before I put the next slide up here, I want you to look at verse 8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Do you realize this verse is quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1, when they were trying to find a replacement for Judas, who had killed himself. Let his days be few and let another take his office. And this forms the basis for replacing Judas Iscariot, there beginning at verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. And you realize there is no record of any other apostle being replaced or a statement like this being made to replace another apostle. Judas betrayed Christ, who had only shown him love. not only demonstrated what he should have received in return, and Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And so there are Judases in our lives at times. And Judas becomes typical of the corrupt men that troubled David, and understanding that type of corruption still remains today. You think about that, if you're talking about corrupt men who are doing things to pervert the gospel, then all you have to do is look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And you turn over there and you can see the methods and the means by which those who are false teachers will use to corrupt other individuals. They're in it for themselves. And I want you to think about that for just a moment, because I'm going to read the first three verses there of 2 Peter chapter 2. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Preachers, teachers, elders, deacons can all fall into this type of corruption. You who sit in the pews can experience this same type of corruption if you're not careful. We have to be on guard. We have to guard our own hearts to prevent this from happening. They can begin teaching and doing things simply out of their own self-interest, out of their own covetousness. This type of self, this ego, this pride that can fill them up instead of a love for the Christ and a love for His kingdom. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, gives us a warning. He even there encourages us to pay attention and to beware of corruption. If you turn over there for just a moment, you'll be able to see that as well. And just think about this. The first verse, beginning at verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who eat, get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the helmet or the hope of salvation. But we have to be aware of our surroundings. We have to be aware of what the world is going to throw at us. And we have to understand that we are acting, and for God's sake. You know, you go back over to Psalm 109 again and you listen. You listen to him in verse 21, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. David makes the claim that others have made in appealing to God that he should save them for his own sake. There were others that we could look at in Scripture. I believe Moses reasoned similarly to this concerning the Exodus, how the Jews, as they were leaving, the eventual destruction of the Egyptians should have caused the Israelites to believe and cast no doubt upon him. And you think about the pilgrims, and David occupied a special place in the heart of God, and they have a special place in the scheme of redemption. A place that we didn't hold. They were the keepers of the law. God was working through them to bring Jesus Christ into the world. God was working through them to bring salvation to all men. And here's the thing. We cannot tell God that He must bless us for His sake. Because Because what might happen is we might have to suffer for his sake. The Hebrew writer mentions this, or something about this. When you go back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, you can begin at verse 32 and listen. It says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations." See, there's that persecution. There's, you know, reproaches and tribulations. "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." See, the one thing that David did not do, he never lost confidence in God. He believed God was the solution to his problem. And he trusted in God to do that very thing, to solve it for him. "For you have need for us," in verse 36 of Hebrews chapter 10, "for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." See, David believed to his own personal salvation that God would intervene. And we need to have that same type of faith. And we ought to be asking, instead of seeking vengeance, we ought to be asking God what we can do in his kingdom to advance his cause, to prove its power, his power, and to live and be examples, so that others come to God. I just want to close with one passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." And that's what we must make sure that we are doing with our lives, is glorifying God. David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he was an imperfect man, but David loved God and wanted to do his will. David tried to glorify him in everything that he said and that he did. He was a man of a contrite spirit at times, but he was a man that was willing to humble himself and bow before his Creator. You listen to the remainder of 1 Peter chapter 4. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins at the house of God, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Think about those words. Let's implement those in our lives. Remember, this particular psalm may have been chief among the imprecatory psalms, but it has much to teach us when it comes to dealing with evil and living for the sake of God. Let us not be the reproach in the world. Let us be people who will hear in that last day, well done, good and faithful servant, so that we might be able to enter into that eternal rest that He will provide us. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this evening, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. We encourage you to do just that. Live your life for Him, knowing that, yes, there are going to be good days, there are going to be bad days, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be things that you can be joyful about. But also understand that when you suffer, you can count that, be exceedingly joyful for that too, because you put your trust in God to save you. Now, if you need to reconcile your life to Him this evening, we stand ready to assist you. Baptism for the remission of your sins is available, and everything's ready for that to help you with that. Or if you need to restore fellowship with God, we will assist you with prayer, encouragement. But do it because God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And you trust Him to keep you safe in a wicked world, keep you until the very end as you persevere through this life. You do that, eternity in heaven will be yours. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.